Exodus chapter 17, and we'll read from verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar, and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And may God bless his word to our souls this morning. I think it's true to say that every person marches under a banner of some sort. We all have a banner we march under, every person. The things we love and devote ourselves to are like banners we rally around and give our allegiance to. And you think of all the things that people ally themselves to. Some people ally themselves to a football team, and they're mad about this football team, and they'll have stickers on their car, and they'll have flags, and they'll wear clothes. But what are they saying? This is my banner. This is who I belong to, and I'm rallying to. And people display their banner in their speech, their behaviour, their clothing, in tattoos, flags, and many other ways. And sooner or later, you'll understand what this person's banner is and what that person's banner is. And people will understand what your banner is that you march under. And one of the popular ones in our present depraved age is the banner of the rainbow. You see that everywhere, don't you? The six-coloured rainbow. Six, of course, being the number of man, of unregenerate, fallen man. God's rainbow has seven colours. We were in Brisbane during the week, and I went into South Bank, and of course, you couldn't go there without seeing a rainbow banner, and it was actually painted on these steps. And you know, you just feel sick and disgusted that they want to push this depraved, abominable wickedness upon us, and you can't go anywhere without seeing this banner. But that's a banner that people rally to. The depraved, sinful, unregenerate, Christ-rejecting people of this world, they rally around the sodomite banner. And so we see all these different banners people rally to. But we might ask, what is the Christian's banner? What is the Christian's banner? And we might get different answers. Well, some, like the Romanists, they like to rally around images, statues, idols of Mary and of Christ, and so that's their banner. And so they have in their church that they all bow to, this statue of Mary holding a baby. And so that's their banner. Others, including certain Protestants, rally around representations of the cross. So I'm talking about a literal cross, maybe a cross on a wall, maybe a cross that people carry around. And some of them even practice something called the adoration of the cross. You might have heard of that. The Catholics and certain Protestants, Anglicans, they practice the adoration of the cross. They bow their knee to a cross. And I was talking to someone even just in the last week. He said he was at a Pentecostal worship service, and you have the worship team up there doing their thing, putting on the show and everything. And they had a big cross behind them on the wall, and the worship team, they turned around and they all worshipped this cross on the wall. What's that? It's idolatry. Worshipping a cross, bowing down to a wooden cross. They don't think it's idolatry, but that's idolatry. And so I'll just say it here without sort of getting too off track. The cross has become an object of idolatry for many Catholics and Protestants who use its image to aid them in worship. They make the sign of the cross. And someone might say, well, didn't the Apostle Paul say We are to glory or boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't talking about the image of a cross with an upright and a horizontal. He was referring to Christ's atoning sacrifice, with the cross being a metonymy of it. The metonymy being where an object is used to describe something that's closely related to it. So he's not talking about a literal cross that we draw or we paint or we construct. That's idolatry. No, it's the atonement of Jesus Christ and Christ himself. That is to be our glory. And so I would say that churches ought to be very careful in how they adorn their places of worship to ensure that any images do not become idols. Like I was just saying in that Pentecostal church, that's idolatry. It's just a simple cross, and yet it becomes an object of worship and therefore idolatry. And so images, I would say, in a house of worship should be kept to a minimum. Kept to a minimum, and the ornament of a church house should be the preaching of the gospel and the keeping of the ordinances. But getting back to that question, what is the Christian's banner? Well, the Christian's banner is not a physical or visual banner like the world. It's not a flag. It's not some object. It's not something we even see with our eyes. It is rather the invisible God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. God himself is our banner. He is the one we love and devote ourselves to, the one we flee to for refuge, the one we give our allegiance to, the one we trust in for all things, both temporal and eternal, the one we serve, and the one we proclaim to the world. You see what is represented in this ensign, this banner, and God is our banner. Can you say that God is your banner? All those things I just read out there, is God all those things to you? Can you say with the psalmist in Psalm 73, 25 and 26, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What's he saying? He's saying God is my banner. There's no other banner. There's no other ensign. It's God alone. I belong to him. I rely upon him. He is my life. He is my portion. And so this brings us to the next name of God in our series on the names of God. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, or the Lord my banner. So what's going on here? Well, Israel had been freed from Egyptian bondage and were traveling through the wilderness on their way to Canaan. And in the space of about 6 weeks from coming out of Egypt, God's powerful hand on their behalf had been shown to them through different things, through his parting of the Red Sea in Exodus 14, through the healing of the bitter waters at Marah. We actually saw that in chapter 15 last week. We saw that name of God, Jehovah Rapha. And then in Exodus 16, his provision of food in the quails and in the manna at the wilderness of Sin. And then in chapter 17, where we are today, his supply of water from the rock at Rephidim. That's the first part of this chapter, which we didn't read. And so that's all this, God's powerful hand towards Israel on that side. But how did the children of Israel respond to God's mercies? Well, in chapter 15, they murmured for thirst at Marah. Chapter 16, they murmured for hunger at the wilderness of Sin. And chapter 17, they murmured for thirst at Rephidim. God providing for them, God blessing them, Israel complaining and murmuring towards God. And Psalm 78 covers this. It's a historical psalm, and it shows God's continued grace and mercy towards Israel and Israel's continued unbelief and rebellion against him. God does this for them, and Israel repays him with rebellion and unbelief. Now, they were murmuring against Moses and Aaron, but back in chapter 16 and verse 8, well, at the end of the verse, just that last part of the verse, it says, for the Lord heareth your murmurings which ye murmur against him. What are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. They would have said, no, we're just murmuring. We wouldn't murmur against the Lord, but they were murmuring against the Lord in murmuring against Moses and Aaron, who were the Lord's representatives. All right, now, so we see this repeated here, this murmuring of Israel and against the Lord. Now, God, through all this, was providing for and testing his people and revealing himself to them. This is a process of revelation. Through all these things, through revealing his name to them and so forth. Now, the setting for this chapter is a place called Rephidim. Rephidim, and it means rests or stays. And so here they are at this place of rests and stays, and they're just resting, and all seems to be fine for the time being. And then what happens? They're attacked. And how often it is during the times of rest and quiet and ease, when our guard has perhaps dropped, that suddenly the enemy attacks and we are in the middle of a battle. So often, that's why we need to be always sober and vigilant in order to resist our adversary. Never put your guard down. Now, Rephidim is at the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula, not far from Mount Sinai. And so you have the children of Israel here, perhaps 2 million of them, newly liberated slaves. They weren't soldiers. They weren't trained for warfare. They'd never experienced war before. And to all appearances, they were a very vulnerable group of people. And here they come out. Now, this was no secret to the people of the land. Word of this great company of people heading southeast from Egypt would no doubt have spread to the various nations and tribes that inhabited the region. It would have been a concern to many of them, seeing Israel as a threat. But it also may have been perceived as an opportunity for these nations, seeing the vulnerable Israelites as easy prey that they might overcome and plunder, slaughtering them and spoiling them and enslaving them. And so you think, well, what's going on in the nations and in the tribes of the land they're passing through? And well, here we find this first enemy. And this is the enemy named Amalek. Amalek. Now, the Amalekites were actually kin to the Israelites. Amalek was the grandson of Esau. So therefore, he was the great-grandson of Isaac. So both the children of Israel and the Amalekites, they all descended from Isaac. So they were relatives. And furthermore, Israel was really no threat to Amalek, seeing the Amalekites did not dwell in the land of Canaan. They were going to Canaan. Now the Canaanites, they were to be wiped out. But those who were outside of Canaan, they didn't need to even engage them. And it's quite possible that the Amalekites were aware of God's promises to Israel, that God's blessing was upon them, and that those who blessed them would be blessed, and that those who cursed them would be cursed. Remember, these are the descendants of Abraham also. And it's quite likely that they knew these truths. They knew the covenant that God had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And these were a blessed people. So how did Amalek respond? There's no record of any attempts at diplomacy from the Amalekites. They simply attacked. It says in verse 8, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. There's no greeting. There's no questions. There's no diplomacy. No, it's war. Straight away, attack. Now, if you've got your Bible there, turn over to Deuteronomy 25 and you see the nature of this attack. It was a cruel way they did it. There was no nobility in their warfare. In Deuteronomy 25 and verse 17, it recalls this time and it says, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. So there it gives some more insight, 40 years later, about what happened at this time and how they attacked. They smote the weak ones. They smote the women and children. They didn't come and fight the strong men and the armies. No, they were dishonorable. They were cruel. And moreover, when they were faint and weary. But notice that it says at the end of verse 18, and he feared not God. That's where it all stemmed from. They didn't fear God. If they had feared God, they would have left Israel alone or even helped them on their way. Why do people today oppose the church and oppose Christianity and have such hatred for the Bible? And there's no discussion. It's just hatred and mockery. It's because they fear not God like Amalek. That explains why they do what they do. And so it's nothing new. Now, Israel would learn that Egypt was not the only nation that would oppose and oppress them. Amalek rose up against them, but there would be more. A continual procession of enemies seeking to destroy them. Midianites, Moabites, Ammonites, Canaanites, Philistines, and on, nation after nation. Beyond biblical history, throughout the last 2,000 years, nation after nation trying to wipe out the Jews. Psalm 83, 4 to 8 talks about this, the confederacy of the nations, all joining together with a combined hatred against Israel. This is what we see today. The nations of this world want to destroy Israel. You see the United Nations, the single focus is on condemning Israel, on punishing Israel. There's a coming war called Gog and Magog. You find it in Ezekiel 38 and 39. A Confederate army will move against Israel. I believe we're even seeing the preparations for that today. But this is how it was then and how it is today. Enemies attacking the people of God. Now, we're thinking about God's names. And God's names are not revealed in isolation. God doesn't just give us a name like in a dictionary and a definition here. No, they're revealed in the context of his dealings with his people. And we understand the meaning of the names by the situation in which they are revealed. And so the attack of Amalek, the response of Israel, and the intervention of the Lord all set the scene for the revelation of Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. So we'll consider first of all, Jehovah Nissi rallies his people in verses 8 and 9. And so what's going on here? They're attacked, and the first response is that the rod of God in the hand of Moses upon the mount would be Israel's banner in the war. So he's going up, and so this is going to be the banner. This is going to be the ensign. Now, in the ancient times, the banners were not so much flags, but were poles with a marker or an ornament on top. And so they would have a great tall pole, and it would have maybe something reflective on top, something that could be seen by the army, so held up high in a high place, and this would be the rallying point. This would be the place from which the armies would be signaled to advance or perhaps retreat. And so this was the type of banner or ensign that would be uplifted before the people, the rallying point. And so in this situation, it's Moses' rod. And really, Moses' rod was the perfect banner to represent the power and provision of God for his people. So you see there it says that, yes, at the end of verse 9, I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. I'm going up, I'm taking the rod, Joshua. You go down and fight, I'm going up with the rod. Why the rod of God? Why this rod that Moses had and he took with him? Well, you think of what had happened with and through this rod. With Moses' rod, God showed signs before Pharaoh. Remember, God gave him that sign. He would cast his rod on the ground. What did it turn into? A serpent. And then he'd grasp it by the tail and it would become a rod again. And then before Pharaoh, he did that sign before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's magician said, yeah, big deal. They did the same thing. But what did Moses' rod, which became a serpent, do? Devoured up the magician's serpents. Showed the power of God over these demonic magicians. And so he showed signs before Pharaoh. With Moses' rod, God sent plagues upon the Egyptians. So Moses, it says he stretched forth his rod over the river Nile. What happened? It turned to blood. Then Moses stretched forth the rod over the dust of Egypt, and it became lice. And then Moses stretched forth the rod towards heaven, and it hailed upon the Egyptians. You think of the power represented, the power of God in the plagues with that rod. And then with Moses' rod, God parted the Red Sea. And so he's to hold, stretch forth that rod. And just that mighty miracle of God in opening up that water for the Israelites to pass through. And with Moses' rod, God brought water from the rock at Rephidim. That's even in this chapter we're studying, in chapter 17 and verses 5 and 6. He would smite the rock and water shall come, and there shall come forth water out of it that the people might drink. And that's what Moses did, and he smote that rock. So all these things, the power of God represented in that rod, and that would become the banner that he would hold up on the hill. So meanwhile, as Moses went up to the top of the hill with the rod, it also tells us in verse 9 there, Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go and fight with Amalek. And so while Moses is on the hill there, Joshua is down in the valley fighting with his men against Amalek. He would lead the men in battle. And this is the first appearance of Joshua in the Bible. It's interesting, there's no introduction. It doesn't even give much of his background or anything else. It just says Joshua. And here appears Joshua. We'll learn a bit more about him as you go through and see through the Old Testament. But you find that he's also called Jehoshua and Oshea, or Hosea. And he's also called Jesus in the New Testament. You find that Joshua is a type of Christ. The name Joshua is the equivalent of Jesus. It means Jehovah is salvation. So his very name points us to the Lord Jesus. He succeeded Moses, even as the gospel of grace succeeds the law. Remember, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And he leads the people of God into their promised rest, even as Christ leads us into his perfect rest. You read about that in Hebrews chapter 4. So he's the type of Christ. But as Joshua and his men fought in the valley, they were to look in faith to the rod of God in Moses' hand to encourage them in the battle. You know, Moses wasn't to go into some cave or some hidden place. He was to go in a prominent place. Why? So that the army could see him, so that the people also could see him. He was up on the hill. The rest of the people, they would also look to the banner on the hill. Now, we're not told in this passage where all the people were during this incident. We know Joshua and his men were fighting. Where's the rest of the couple of million people? Well, we saw there in Deuteronomy 25 that they had suffered from the brutality of Amalek. And so they'd been attacked and they'd suffered and been wounded by these evil people. And so for them also, this rod on the mount would be a banner to them. The Lord would be a banner to these, as they're called in Deuteronomy 25, these feeble, faint, and weary ones of Israel. And I think we can even see that today. The Lord Jesus calls such weary ones to come unto him for rest. Come unto me, he says, all ye that what? Labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's that same Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. We look to him. We sang before, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, O weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary, worn, and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. So even as those, the children of Israel of old time, looked to Jehovah Nissi as their banner, we look to Jesus Christ in our weariness, and we find rest in him. So Jehovah Nissi rallies his people. There's a call here. Look to the rod, which is a representative of their God. But then secondly, Jehovah Nissi is the reliance of his people. He's the reliance of his people. And we think in verse 10 there it says, so Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. God fought for Israel when they obeyed him. You see Joshua's obedience. He did what he was told. As Moses had given him, as God had given Moses a command, and Moses had passed on that command, Joshua simply obeyed. Simply obeyed. And that's the key. If we are to have the Lord fighting for us as our banner, there must be obedience. One of the great themes of the Bible, repeated throughout the scripture, is that God blesses obedience and punishes disobedience. I would say you could pretty much open this book in any random place in the Bible, at any page, And you'll find on that page, God blessing obedience and punishing disobedience. It's from Genesis to Revelation that this is something, if we can grasp that, we've grasped really one of the keys of getting right with God. He blesses obedience and punishes disobedience. So God fought for Israel when they obeyed him. God fought for Israel when they prayed to him. So there's Joshua doing what he's supposed to do. But then what's Moses doing? He's on the hill. And Moses on the hill, lifting up his hands with that rod in hand, he's in a posture of prayer. I lift up my hands to the Lord, lifting up holy hands in prayer to God. That's an emblem of prayer. And so what's Moses doing? He's praying while Joshua's fighting. While his hands were lifted in prayer, Israel prevailed. But when they dropped, Amalek prevailed. And so what's going on here? Just the lifting of the hands. It's that emblem of prayer. And as God fought for Israel, he was showing them that they must not only lift up the sword on the battlefield, but they must also lift up their hands in the place of prayer if they were to prevail. It's not just all on the front line of battle. It's in the closet. It's in that prayer time that we must also prevail and to see the Lord fight for us. And so his hands did drop. He became weary as he interceded for the people. And so what happened? He has Aaron and Hur. We know who Aaron is. He's the brother of Moses. Who's Hur? There's not a lot said about Hur in the scriptures. He said by Josephus, not in the Bible, but Josephus says that he was the husband of Miriam. We don't know if that's true or not, but if that's the case, therefore he was Moses' brother-in-law. So he's got his brother, his brother-in-law. But at any rate, he was a leader amongst the people. When Moses went to the Mount Sinai, he left Aaron and Hur in charge of the people. And that's when they made the golden calf. But here he is. He's that assistant of Moses there on the mount. And Aaron and Hur strengthened Moses' weary arms. And as they prayed, God heard their supplications and gave Israel the victory over their enemies. And so he fought for them. God fought for them when they prayed. When they prayed. And there's many lessons which we could learn about prayer from this passage. We can become weary in prayer. Prayer is an effort. It goes against our flesh and we can become weary in prayer. That's why the Lord Jesus said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Because we can faint in prayer, even as Moses was fainting. And we can see the lessons on supporting one another in prayer. How we're not to fight this battle alone, but we're to come alongside the brother who's struggling. We're to lift up his arms. And you see all these things. Some have seen typology of Aaron representing the Lord Jesus Christ, the high priest. Hur, which they say Hur means whiteness, and representing the Holy Ghost. All these aids to assist us in prayer and so forth. But that's not really what we're looking at today. The point is, there's Moses holding that ensign, that banner, and he was able to raise it up. And while he kept that raised, the Israelites prevailed. So Jehovah fought for Israel also when they believed in him. When they believed in him. And so the armies of Israel showed their faith in God by taking up the sword. They didn't just sit back and say, well, God's going to deliver us. No, they believed God. They said, we will prevail through our Lord. And they went out to battle, they believed in God, and they were victorious through their faith in him. You know, by all appearances, the battle-hardened Amalekites should have easily overcome Israel, but they were not merely fighting against Israel, they were fighting against Jehovah. And no one fights against Jehovah and prevails. And it says there in verse 13 that Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. You find that phrase in the Old Testament, with the edge of the sword. It indicates a mighty victory. This wasn't we just beat them, we had a lot of losses, but they slaughtered them. A mighty slaughter. Why? Because the Lord fought for them. He was their banner. So Jehovah Nissi rallies his people. Jehovah Nissi is the reliance of his people. And thirdly, Jehovah Nissi is the remembrance of his people, verses 14 to 16. The Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, So this victory was not to be forgotten. It was to be written in a book. Just as God wanted Israel to perpetually record and remember his previous deliverances and miracles, he did not want them to forget. You remember why when that first Passover, it wasn't to be a one-off thing. They were to do it the next year and the next year. And every year they were to have the Passover. Why? To remember what God did for them in redeeming them from the house of bondage. And all these things he did on their behalf, he wanted them to remember them from generation to generation. And so too they were to remember his victory over Amalek at Rephidim. Now, the record of these events was entrusted to Israel. Why? In order that they might remember what God had done for them in the past and trust him for the future. That they wouldn't forget. Sadly, they would forget. Even if it was written down in the scriptures, that they would forget. And they would forget and they would not trust the Lord. They would trust in other things. And they would come to grief because of it. But that was a purpose. And you know, the same scriptures have been given to us. We have the same things that were written down by Moses thousands of years later. Why? Romans 15 verse 4. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And when we read, this is what God did for his people so long ago, and he was their banner, and he fought for them, and he delivered them. And then we, through patience and comfort of reading these things, we also have hope. What he did for them, he will do for me. I just need to trust in him. But you notice also in verse 14, it says, and rehearse in the ears of Joshua. It was for everyone, but especially for Joshua. Joshua particularly was to remember that God was the one who gave Israel the victory as he was being prepared to succeed Moses as Israel's leader. And so he was going to be the next leader. And especially he needed to understand that God was the one who fought for Israel. But you notice at the second part of verse 14, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Amalek was to be utterly destroyed, and destroyed from remembrance even. So that means a complete destruction. The Amalekites were Israel's continual enemies, at war with Israel throughout their history. To continue, you never find anything good coming from Amalek. There's never any kind things going on. It's just always fighting. It's always warfare, always opposing. Continual enemies, continual warfare, century after century. King Saul overcame them and had a great victory over them. But you recall he failed to utterly destroy them in 1 Samuel 15. Remember, he was supposed to wipe them out completely. Remember, he saved some of them alive and even saved King Agag. And that was a major part of his downfall. And Samuel had to slay him. David further slew the Amalekites, 1 Samuel chapter 30. And Hezekiah completely destroyed the Amalekites as a distinct people in 1 Chronicles chapter 4. So they were utterly destroyed, even as they were prophesied. But you do also find in the book of Esther, you remember that evil character Haman. Haman was the Agagite. Agag was an Amalekite king. And many think that as an Agagite, he was actually an Amalekite, descended from Amalek, which would explain his manic opposition to Israel and to the Jews, seeking to destroy them completely, wipe them off the face of the earth if he was an Amalekite. But he was destroyed along with his seed in the days of Esther. And so Amalek's finished. They're wiped out. And it doesn't seem like there's any Amalekites left. All right, but that was a thing. And God didn't give instructions like that to every nation. Some he did, the Canaanites, but also the Amalekites. They were particularly to be destroyed. And just as Israel was never to make treaties or merely subdue Amalek, but utterly destroy them, so the Christian in his battle with the flesh is not to make treaties or agreements with it, but to crucify it, to mortify it, and to make no provision for it. And so many see Amalek as being a type of the flesh. because he's a descendant of Esau. And Esau is a true type of the flesh whose god was his belly. And so Amalek is often seen as a type of the flesh. And so that is instructive for us. As Israel were fought against Amalek and there was conflict between the two, Israel was to utterly destroy them, so we are in conflict with the flesh. The spirit strives against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. What are we to do? Make peace with it? Make some sort of agreement? No, we're to mortify it, to destroy it, to crucify it. Is to be totally destroyed. And that's what we learn from that. But then we come to verse 15. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. Now, a short time prior to this, back in the earlier part of the chapter, Moses had memorialized Israel's failure. Back in verse 7, this is when they complained about that they were going to die of thirst. But nevertheless, God gave them water out of the rock. But verse 7 of chapter 17, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah. And what's that mean? It means temptation and strife. Because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And so that was he named that place after their failure, their unbelief. But in this case, he memorialized God's victory by invoking the name Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. And so the significance of this name is the acknowledgement that Jehovah had given his people the victory and that he would continue to give them the victory over their enemies. Because verse 16 says, for he said, this is in relation to Jehovah Nissi, he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And so this fight is going to continue. But it's going to be the Lord who gives us victory today and tomorrow and from generation to generation, because the Lord is our banner. So we're thinking about this banner. The banner, what is this banner under which Israel rallied and found strength and deliverance? Was it that rod, that stick that Moses held in his hand? No, that was just a stick. There's no real power in the stick. It was in what the rod represented. It was God himself. Jehovah himself was their banner. And so where does that bring us? Well, Jehovah Nissi is our banner today. And who is Jehovah? Jehovah is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Christ, Jesus Christ, is Jehovah Nissi. And we can say that Jesus Christ is our banner. He rallies us to himself. He calls us to himself. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, come unto me, come under my fold. I will be your banner and ensign. He draws us to himself. John 12, verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And you see the parallel there with Moses on the hill and the rod lifted up. And here's Jesus say, I am lifted up from the earth on a different hill, the hill of Calvary. And he says, that will be a banner, that will be an ensign. To which people will be drawn unto me. And he draws us to that banner that on that cross of Calvary. But as Jehovah Nissi, Christ also gives us the victory. We rally to him, we're drawn to him, and under that banner, he gives us the victory. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. 1 Corinthians 15, 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans 8, 37 to 39. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Pretty much lists any enemy. That's what Amalek represents. The enemy coming against and fighting us. And we have all these enemies. Even the enemy of death itself. We are more than conquerors through who? Through him that loved us. That greatest of enemies, the enemy of death. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. You know, too many people, including professing Christians, are languishing through life in defeat. Why? Because they are not looking to the one true banner, Jesus Christ, for strength and victory. Are you suffering? Are you in weakness? Are you languishing in defeat? Maybe you've taken your eyes off the banner. Maybe you haven't rallied to that banner. I wonder, what do you rely on when troubles come into your life? Where do you look to? Where do you flee to? Is it your own strength, your own abilities, your own finances? I can handle this. I'm resilient and I'm a self-made. Is that who you rely on? Is it maybe the help of others? Oh, this expert and this specialist and this consultant, this counsellor, I'll flee to this person and I'll rally to this banner. They'll fail us. All these other banners will fail us in the battles we face. But Jehovah Nissi will give those who rely upon him the victory. The victory. I wonder, have you come to him in faith, trusting in his atoning blood for salvation and eternal life? Has he become your banner in your salvation? It's so easy. Just respond to that invitation. Flee to him. Flee from all other things, from your self-righteousness, and put your faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Let him be your banner. You know, repeatedly in Scripture, when God's people are under attack and in fear of their enemies, God assures them that he will fight for them. Over and over, and I found just a few quotes here to put those references there. Exodus 14, verse 14, "The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." Deuteronomy 1:30, "The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you." Deuteronomy 3, verse 22, "Ye shall not fear them, but the Lord your God, he shall fight for you." Same in chapter 20 and verse 4. Joshua 10, verse 14, "And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." That's when he made the sun stand still. The Lord fought for Israel. Joshua 23, verse 10, "One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you." Nehemiah 4, verse 20, "In what place, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us. Our God shall fight for us." And so next time when you're assailed by your enemies, whatever that enemy is, might be human, it might be spiritual, it might be any sort of enemy that's coming in to assail you, just remember how the Lord promised Israel, God, the Lord will fight for you. The Lord will fight for you. Stop trying to fight for yourself and let the Lord fight for you. But I need to say this here. In the spiritual war we are engaged in, the Lord does indeed fight for us. But our role is not passive resignation, to let go and let God and just say, well, God's going to fight for me and I can just put my feet up. No, that wasn't the case here. It requires active participation. Even as Moses prayed and Joshua fought, so we must pray and we must fight using the means God has given to us if we expect God to give the victory. See, there's a part for us to play. The Lord still gives the victory, but we do our part in relying upon him. Let me ask you, are you actively engaged in mortal war with Amalek, the flesh, not resting until he is utterly destroyed? And let me quote here John Owen, writing about the mortification of sin. He says, "Mortification," that's putting to death, "abates sin's force, but does not change its nature. Grace changeth the nature of man, but nothing can change the nature of sin. Destroyed it may be, it shall be, but cured it cannot be. If it be not overcome and destroyed, it will overcome and destroy the soul. And herein lies no small part of its power. It is never quiet, whether it is conquering or conquered. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." It's a war. We must never forget it. Never forget it. And so may Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, by his grace, make us overcomers. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is a victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Amen. Let us pray.